You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. And I'm Chuck Coughlin.
And this is Setting the Record Straight. This is program 14 in the series on the Apostles' Creed. And we arrive finally at the last phrase. And the life everlasting. The entire sentence reading. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. We all know the Apostles' Creed for Catholics. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. That last phrase is our subject today. Is our subject for this program. In part 13 of this series, I finished up, I had a few minutes at the end of it to devote to something, so I began reading some of the writings of Paul Claudel in his reflection upon that phrase, and the life everlasting. And one of the things that I already read, bring it back again to start this program. It's this. Paul Claudel wrote this. All things die, but they die in God, like a child breathing his last, on the breast of the beloved Father who holds him in his arms. In such a death there is joy. There's no longer anything but being. There's nothing that can There is nothing that can resist the summons from the perfect to the imperfect, which we call love. And if you remember, I was very struck by that phrase. There is nothing that can resist the summons from the perfect to the imperfect, which we call love. When care and study have darkened the spirit, Paul writes, I wander on the shores of the starry heavens, and I converse with these points without number. They rise from out of the infinite to lap my feet, wave after wave. Glorious populations, riches that in filling our hearts to the brim serve only to whet their desire. When will it be my turn to leave? When will I plunge headlong into the mathematical paradise? When yoking my impulse to these giant intersecting forces, will I embark at last on this intellectual sea and fix a steady course toward these constellations ranged above me, which hold their algebraic tower poised in the blackness? In vain you try to dissuade me by speaking of billions of light years and of that infinite multiplied by eternity that surrounds me on all sides. I swallow all your computations in a single draught. This is not something strange or fearful to me. This is where I belong. This is what I was born for. This is my home. Here at the last is the deathless country where I know that finitude has been fixed forever by distance. I have been granted unlimited entry into something at once populous and utterly deserted. A Sahara, luminous in pitch blackness, made up of millions of grains of sand, and I know that over there lies my true native land. Be it bottomless void or infinite number, both are to the measure of my desires. How much longer must I remain bound to this dismal shore, where my nostalgia has no wings except the compass, and my slow pencil scratches a few queries in the margin of my navigator's log? You know, Paul Claudel was in his 80s when he wrote some of this material on The Life Everlasting. He felt it would be a great temptation to dwell on those prospects of the future life that the continual meditation of a long life afforded him. Beyond, he saw divine infinity. Beyond time, he surveyed eternity. Naturally, Claudel was well aware that his human vision was limited, that no man knows what God has prepared for those who love him. You know, you'd think, what do we mean by life everlasting? Is it a joy without end resulting from our possession of the very life of God? The Bible refers to it by various names. Kingdom of Heaven, Heaven, Paradise, My Father's House, New Jerusalem. Think about what Christ said about life everlasting. You go to John 17, you see this. And this is the eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So the knowledge is total, not fragmentary, or superficial, as a lot of our earthly knowledge is. It would be like you're in possession of the truth. The glorious light in which God will clothe us will enable us to know him as he is. You know, Paul Claudel said we have a draft from God signed with the blood of Jesus Christ. So we will be utterly united with Christ, and we will realize the wondrous harmony of the mystical body, as well as our brotherhood with it, thanks to Christ. Catholics are instructed, Paul Claudel writes, to desire heaven, and this desire, like any other, should involve not only the mind, but the whole person, which is made up of the soul together with the body. We must desire God, whom the Our Father, the Paternoster, tells us is in heaven. And accordingly, we must also desire heaven, which is his dwelling place, a certain sphere common to us both. Where I am, said St. John, there also shall my servant be. But how can we truly desire from the bottom of our heart, even with the help of grace, which does not contradict nature, but brings it to perfection, something of which we cannot form an idea, let alone a concrete image? This was the motive of the eternal wisdom, that having itself become flesh, has spoken to us only in parable, not availing itself of reason, but teaching us the language of those things around us, that from the day of their creation have never ceased to speak. You know, the phrase they use sometimes is your election to heaven. And our election is God's mystery. Paul says divine grace works in such an inscrutable way. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One is taken and one is left. That's in Matthew 24. So divine grace works in such an inscrutable way that it could give a few lessons to chance and the thunderbolt. And we remember the parable of the marriage feast, in which the king, angry at all these distinguished people who refuse his invitation, sends his servants to the subway exits, the doors of the factories and the department stores, to force people to attend, to collect indiscriminately whoever comes along. Let us note first of all that the happiness that the blessed redeemed by the blood of Christ will enjoy in heaven, and which will endow them with some version of the divine powers. That happiness is not natural, but supernatural. That between our nature and his there is a relation, not of necessity, but of love. This is not the result of justice, but of grace. Between our works and the eternal weight of glory, there's a fundamental disproportion, a difference not only of degree, but of kind. We can no more earn the kingdom of heaven than a road worker by breaking rock can earn the kingdom of France. Naturally, where no claim is in force, a covenant is possible. There's nothing to prevent God from establishing a conventional relationship between our deeds and his mercy. If we will, we can have all the advantages on our side. But naturally, again, the Lord will not allow his mercy to be confined by any covenant. Look in Matthew 20. It's written in the parable of the laborers. Am I not allowed to do what I choose? Or do you begrudge me my generosity? Remember, he paid the laborers who had arrived late in the day to work only an hour. the same as those who had worked since sunrise. And next, Paul compares God's mercy in declaring us one of the elect as a kiss. And here's what he says. The kiss is gratuitous. Nothing can change the sacred quality of the kiss, which is by definition gratuitous. This does not prevent there being a posteriori in the eyes of the angels, in the eyes of the angelic intelligence, a sort of nexus between the old man and the new man, between the earthly man and the heavenly man, as it is expressed in Corinthians 15, between Saul the Pharisee and Paul the Apostle. Nor does it prevent God from continually resisting the temptation to have on his heart as much virtue as is rightfully his. And Claudel reflects and meditates upon that moment of death and judgment. And he says this, the living soul will not remain forever the prisoner of death, unable to bear it any longer. In the end, it will rise up. And out of the violence of its longings, it will utter the cry of the psalm of the Epiphany. Let us throw down the yoke. Let us break the bonds. In a frenzy of trust and despair, the living soul will rush blindly without feet, without hands, toward the excruciating light and toward eternity. Run like a little baby whose crying must be stilled. We will break now. And return to their reflection upon that phrase, I believe in the life everlasting. And as you know, this is Chuck Coughlin on BreadboxMedia.com.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
You're listening to BreadboxMedia.com. And I'm Chuck Coughlin.
And this is Setting the Record Straight. Thanks for sticking with me. Here we are meditating upon the final phrase of the Apostles' Creed with the great help and the enormous help of Paul Claudel, the writings of Paul Claudel. He's passed away in the 50s. Great Catholic mystic, very famous writer, ambassador from France to the United States. He has a very famous sister. He's the brother of Camille Claudel. There's a movie entitled Camille Claudel, because she was a sculptor who was an apprentice to Rodin and was in love with Rodin, probably had an affair with Rodin. And it's a very tragic movie because she always existed in his shadow. She was a very fine sculptor, but of course he was one of the greats of all time. It was an artistic family. Paul has a way of writing that is incomparably beautiful. In his meditations on the Catholic faith, to which he was a convert, are very profound indeed. Back to Claudel and his meditation on the flight of the soul. He wrote, and then comes the moment of final separation, of the second death, when the soul, victorious at last, in an ecstasy of indignation, tears its garment from top to bottom and shrugs off this dead husk that until now has been fastened to its limbs. The sword is burst forth from its sheath. The earthly man, that shabby garment, which has been patiently detached and destroyed, and from which we have emerged layer by layer, like an insect half out of its chrysalis, has given way in one or two places. Suspended, screaming, torn between this double pull of heaven and earth, the soul abandons its shell to the claws of Potiphar, and like that aquatic fly, which uses its cast-off skin as a raft, now strengthened, fortified, finally takes its flight toward the sun. Samson once said, he has led captivity captive. Samson, who bore on his shoulders the gates of Gaza, he has left below those other broken gates that have not prevailed against him. He conveys with him to heaven those very obstacles of matter and flesh that held us prisoner and that inhibited our vision and our movement. It is a matter that was made to be penetrated, dominated, and utilized by spirit and not spirit. Inversely, that submits unwillingly to this temporary outrage. Our heart is stopped, and here at last is what happened to us. Our cross has been lifted from our shoulders and lies there on the ground. For now it is undone until the day of resurrection, when we must again put on this armature. Burdensome or buoyant, opaque or radiant, that secret agreement which our soul has plotted with the body, that machine for manufacturing the self, to whose conditions we have had to submit, and whose possibilities we have had to exploit all our lives, the heritage of our parents and the argument of providence, a subtle master of invitation and denial. Now we are rid forever of this sly and unreliable servant, this demanding, stubborn, and dishonest partner, now grimly forbearing, now ridiculously rebellious. But for his part, if Corpus could speak, he would have something to say to us. As he and Kuthli would put it, we have given him green apples to swallow. So our life has changed. It is not taken away. It is not enough to say that it is restored to its most characteristic and essential form. You have noticed that in the lives of those we love, there's moments when they seem to us to be themselves. We say they're being themselves. When they express the best that is in them. These are the moments we like to remember. These are the moments when they are more nearly children of God, when they come closer to realizing the intention of the Heavenly Father in calling them into existence. Well, we may imagine that the future life, which our Lord described as a clarification, will be that of a person utterly illuminated by a soul, his soul. The book of Revelation tells us that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It is not only tears that he'll wipe away, but also whatever there is in us that is obscure, accidental, irrelevant, profane, and evil, leaving only understanding, love, goodwill, light, and fragrance. We will be washed from head to foot like a little child who is given his bath, who is soaped and wiped dry with infinite care. The hour has now come for the marriage feast spoken of in the gospel, the prodigious arrival of a human menagerie, this herd that, whether or not it is willing, the angels have come to collect by the wayside in wagonfuls. Just as the martyrs are sent to take into the next world the glorious stigmata of their sacrifice, so all these legions of the sick, and I do not mean only in body, but in heart and spirit, will be seen proudly flourishing their bandages and their orthopedic appliances. The blind must thank their blindness that they now can see. The tubercular must thank their cough now that they can play the trumpet. The lame must thank their wooden leg that they can now dance, can dance like the hills. For it is not venison and caviar and tarts as big as wagon wheels and wine by the Jeroboam that will be served at the prodigious table of the infinite, but movement, only movement, this special kind of movement, this living and lived and knowing ecstasy that each will assume like a garment. Walk bravely in thy presence and be perfect. Some theologians regard the soul that has been separated from the body as divested of everything that connects it to the material conditions of life, including even memory.
Memory? Divested of memory, really?
Well, what do they make of that statement in the Apocalypse, that our works follow us? Where is remorse with its biting precision, if there is no memory? And where are the means of our purgation or the crown of our sanctity? If the story of the rich man of the gospel, that's in Luke 16, we see Lazarus' patron retain in the next world sensitivity, memory, speech, desire, thirst, and concern for his family. Will we be in any way diminished in our being, in our personality, and in our knowledge by being profoundly drawn to the heart of our cause, to that living and life-giving principle. Then I shall understand fully, says the Apostle, even as I have been fully understood. So let's hear a little bit more from Paul Cleto. Paul turns his attention to the body and how it meets God. And he said this, the body must perform its own little task of disintegration until nothing remains but the mineral framework. It will have all the time it needs, but the soul, if you please, once disengaged from this costume, whose sleeves are removed one by one, what does it do? What does it become? The church tells us that it comes immediately into the presence of God, that it is judged as if by its own weight, with a hydrostatic precision, and that it finds its level of justification or condemnation. Such words come easily, but make the ink congeal in the tip of my pen. My God, you know I have a boundless desire to see you, and that I also have a horrible dread. Who will hold me up? Says the psalmist. How am I equipped, how am I framed to face the terrible experience of enduring your presence? We cannot shed our skin in a day. How stripped of armor and a body will I swallow all this newness and vastness that is thrust upon me all at once, and this intolerable assault of the absolute on my limitations? So writes Paul. I want to make a somewhat personal observation about this resurrection of the body and how that is possible, because as a child I thought it seemed to be impossible. For myself, I often use the image in the resurrection of the body that we are images ourselves, of ourselves. Because as we know, as we live our lives, every atom in our body is replaced, of course, not entirely in the lung bones, but every so many years, all the particles of your body, all the compounds and molecules are replaced with new ones. There was a study a few years back at the Oak Ridge Atomic Research Center that revealed that about 98% of our atoms in our bodies are replaced every year. You get a new suit of skin, all the cells, replaced every month, and a new liver every 6 weeks, a lot more often than one would have thought, huh? The lining of the stomach, how about this, lasts only 5 days before it's replaced. And yet you're the same, you look the same, pretty much. Eventually you don't, of course. And then a long time ago, I was trying to learn to body surf, and I did very successfully, eventually. And I got a book on waves, a very beautiful book on waves, highly detailed, that described what went on within a wave. And I saw that the water moves through the waves. It doesn't go with the waves. Well, really, more correctly said, the wave moves through the water. Its pattern changing the shape of the water. Then it moves on and on and on. Just like we're a wave traveling through atoms of the earth, changing their shape into ours and then leaving them behind and moving on and gathering new ones into ourselves. Then all of a sudden I had the answer to my childhood question, is how can we be born again with our body when our body's all decayed and distributed? What if it's our grave is in a river and our atoms are spread all over the earth in the oceans? Well, let's find out the answer to that question right after this break. This is Chuck Coughlin, Setting the Record Straight on BreadboxMedia.com.
Breadbox Media invites you to Bless the Yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
Welcome back after the break. Chuck Coughlin on BreadboxMedia.com. Setting the record straight, talking about the Apostles' Creed. Not just talking, reflecting. Not just reflecting, deeply meditating. A Lectio Divina of the Apostles' Creed. And I'm sort of channeling the French mystic Paul Claudel using his writings
is a way to extract from each word of the Apostles' Creed its deeper meanings for us as Catholics. And just before the break, I talked about how can our body resurrect? And of course, that's more the resurrection of the body than it is this program in life everlasting. But I wanted to give you this reflection, the answer to the question I asked as a child. Aren't all these atoms being reused? Who do they belong to? How can we have a resurrection of our body when my body maybe came up as dandelions on my grave? Those were the items taken from my body. How can I get my body back together again? Well, here's my personal reflection on that. Right after I graduated from university, I taught biology in high school, on a high school level, for about 6 years. A high school teacher repeats the same lessons 5 times a day. By the 5th time, you become rather good at it, finally, after stumbling through the first hour. And when you repeat things over and over, like the Lectio Divina, they become more deeply understood. They become emblazoned into your mind. And I really started to understand that we sort of flow through the world like a wave flowing through the water. We flow through the material of the world. Then all of a sudden, I had the answer to my childhood question. How can we be born again with our body? Our body decomposes into particles. And what if it's distributed somehow? What if the area around our grave becomes flooded? Our atoms are spread all over the earth, in the oceans. Well, it doesn't matter at all, because we're only an arrangement of atoms that are only temporarily within us. We're the image. We're the energy system. We're not only the image of God. We're the image of God's thought of a man, of what a man would be. We're the form that things take for a moment, for an instant. Well, there's plenty of atoms to go around, plenty of molecules for all of the creatures that have ever existed. And so we will be resurrected, body and soul, the natural supernatural man, or the supernatural natural man, body and soul. But let's return to Paul Claudel, talking about the life everlasting. At this point, Claudel is contemplating the soul embracing the divine will of God. We know that after death, the soul will be brought face to face with God and enabled to understand and embrace the divine will according to that particular purpose which fathered it, in true conformity with and in full awareness and intelligent possession of its master and its servant, the divine model, and to work and pattern itself faithfully and lovingly after him. Hence that remarkable blob of protoplasm that fashions for itself at will legs with which to travel and antennae with which to see and apprehend. From now on, there will not be a particle of the soul's vision or its liberty that does not serve its obedience. This is why it is compared to that tongue of fire, quickened by the spirit, which comes into being as a result of vibration. In Hebrews it says, he makes his servants in the flames of fire. To express this intimate dialogue between the intelligent and articulate flame and the divine word, the psalmist employs this image. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. In disembodied souls, the attraction of the beloved being does not operate as the pantheist imagine, by means of a dissolution ending in a fusion, but on the contrary, by means of a confirmation of the delightful disparity, by a full and enlightened preservation of the form of the individual will. Our love, depending on the clarity of that particular image of the supreme goodness in which God created us and which underlies our being. That is a remarkably interesting passage from Claudel. What he is saying is this. It's not like we're a drop of water returning to the pool, as the Buddhists and Hindus imagine, and losing our identity and becoming part of a massive, featureless universe. It's that God has created a universe which retains its individual features. And there is a confirmation of the delightful disparity of the individual will and individual form.
It's rather wonderful, isn't it? What comes next? Well, Claudel turns his attention and meditation to the beatific vision. Wait till you hear this. And he starts out with 1 Corinthians. Then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood, says the apostle. Then shall we see, as unity is seen in variety, the essential rhythm of that movement, which is my soul, that measure, which is myself. We will not only see it, we will be it. We will present ourselves in the fullness of freedom and knowledge, and in the purity of a perfect love. From the bosom of the Lamb, we will borrow our individuality in order to have something to give to him. In this bitter, mortal existence, the most poignant joys revealed to our nature are those that attend the creation of a soul by the joining of 2 bodies. Alas, they are but the lowly image of that substantial embrace, when the soul, having learned its name and purpose, will surrender itself with a word and will inhale and exhale itself in succession. O continuation of our heart, unutterable word, O dance divine. All carnal possession is of limited span and duration. What are its transports compared to this royal wedding? Thou hast made thy people suffer hard things. Thou hast given us wine to drink that made us reel. That's Psalm 60. What is the seizing of an empire or of a woman's body in a ruthless embrace in comparison with this divine ravishment, like lime seizing sand? And what death, death our very precious inheritance? What death grants us in the end so perfect a sacrifice, so generous a restoration, so fatherly and so loving a gift? Such is the reward promised to all the righteous, and this unprecedented wage that amazes the workers of the parable. But in reality, the dowry of each soul will differ from the next, like the will of which it is the embodiment, the purpose that gave its birth, and the one that gave it glory. We will contemplate the first cause of everything in us that has meaning, with an intelligence so pure and enlightened that it will have the immediacy of sensation, with an expenditure of our whole being, with a will as swift and subtle as the fiery flame. We will embrace every divine gesture, and will share in the creation of all that is created according to its kind, as far as the eye can see. It is thus, to employ an imperfect image, that powerful music seizes us, sweeps us away, and carries us along with it, drawing us utterly into this world that it creates. It imposes on us its tempo, its rhythm, and its melody, and compels us to contribute to the booming ocean of joy which perpetually rises and falls around it. Our blessed destiny is a perfect blending of our will with the divine activity, a participation in this supreme council, this timeless conversation carried on by the 3 persons. We will be at the source. Like St. John, we will have our ear pressed to the divine heart, in that place vacated by Lucifer, to which the prophet refers when he speaks of that throne once occupied the king of Tyre in the heart of the sea. And indeed, we will be at the center, at the heart of this vast movement, of this ebb and flow, of these universal tides of longing and of grace. We will be with that love that invites all things to itself. And it is only then that we will fully understand the Lord's promise. And I, if I be lifted up from earth, will draw all things to myself. One look from the crucified Christ is enough to place all paradise within the reach of a thief. It is enough to ordain Mary, and through her, the whole Catholic Church, in her office of universal motherhood. Let us bear in mind what theology tells us about the direct confrontation, the deific vision that endows us all with divinity and ushers us into the very bosom of the Trinity. Abraham, father of his people, was told to lift up his eyes and see. And Job, he said this, I had heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. We see him, and he sees us with that life-giving eye. Ego, ego sum, ego vidi, I am, I have seen. Ego, ego sum, ego vidi. And it is with our eyes that we place before him the only thing that belongs to us, namely our imperfection. Thy eyes beheld my unformed substance. From Psalm 139. The thing he needed and inspired this particular gradation of his mercy. This gift that we borrow at the source of the seven eyes. It is from the eye of the absolute being that we draw permanence for this relative being that we are. We must break for a last time now. Paul Claudel is a writer of amazing magnificence. This last section is incomparable. We'll be back in a minute. This is BreadboxMedia.com. I'm Chuck Coughlin.
Redbox Media invites you to bless the yes. Your designated parish, school, club, or nonprofit will receive 50% of all revenue from the sponsorships. To find out more about Bless the Yes, visit BreadboxMedia.com.
This is BreadboxMedia.com, and I'm back with you after the break. I'm Chuck Coughlin. We're setting the record straight about the glories of the Catholic Church. And with the aid of that great French writer and mystic, Paul Claudel, we're deeply meditating upon the last phrase of the Apostles' Creed, and I believe in the life everlasting. And Claudel wrote about what it will be like in paradise, in heaven. He said this, we are clothed from head to foot in the glory of God. We are an animate force of God, a word of God at work, something precious, inestimable, irreplaceable, of which we must keep hold. There's only one way to give off light, and that is to inhale life. What we're talking about is that essential eye, which the Sermon on the Mount tells us enables the clean of heart to see God simply by looking at him. It is by cleansing it, saturating it with grace, purging it of congestion, that one endows this life-giving heart with sight. Thus, in Ezekiel's vision of the divine beasts, it is eyesight alone that endows them with movement, speech, and song. The dead will be as transparent as glass, as magnificent as gold, in the words of St. Gregory. We know only too well how impenetrable during their lives were those whom we love the most. We were obliged to take them by surprise to guess them out. They frequently acted for complex motives that they themselves would have had trouble explaining. Our affection collided with these superficial defenses. We were powerless to clasp to our hearts what they themselves were powerless to give. After death, on the other hand, everything becomes clear. Everything becomes legible and transparent. What St. James calls the shadows of alteration, this constant and misleading variation, will have disappeared. We will take in our loved ones in a single glance, in a single draught, in a single spiritual inhalation. When St. Gregory writes that the souls will be magnificent as gold, he means that they will radiate in all directions that truth which pervades them and which has made them free. On earth, all things are evaluated according to their worth in gold. This is what constitutes what we call their exchange value. Similarly, death, like a blessed alchemist, transmutes everything in us that was good, but transitory, into a fixed and permanent value. Death lives by gold and swears by gold. He awakens in our heart the dormant gold, that is, the virtues of faith, hope, and charity. He touches us with his wonder-working fingers. He turns our resignation and our goodwill into gold, and his figure casts a gentle glow over that path which we still must travel, and that threshold which he has already crossed. In the next life, when we will be permitted to dive into the text and read it at sight, we will clarify it, we will translate it, in all its force and vigor, each in his own idiom. There will no longer be anything to hide us from view. Everything in us will have become luminous, vibrant, and legible. And in the same manner, our knowledge of other coexisting spirits will be full and direct, thanks to that suspension of the being on which every sensation will be registered. Not only will we be part of this numberless body of all our brothers in Christ, as the word is part of the sentence, but we will also know how to show them that, though separate in the sight of God in a certain sense, we exist only through them, and they exist only through us. Not the slightest variation can be introduced into their essential and spiritual makeup without having an immediate effect on our own. Our fundamental diversity will publish joyously around us an invitation to unity. Around his throne, we will all take part in a conversation without end. On all sides, cause will speak directly to cause and will be understood. Our soul, spreading its wings to the measure of its inspiration, invents the outward rendering of that rhythm which it draws up from the depths of its own nature. It hears itself talking to God, and presently the powerful welling up of a pure and serene thought succeeds this initial inarticulateness. Let us entrust this musical angel within us with the responsibility of extending the range, of developing around the altar the eulogy and the praise, and providing this eternity that is our natural and acquired habitat with the inexhaustible metaphor of time. Now, we've heard about the white garments in heaven, and Claudel does write about them. He says this: those white garments we've heard about, we know what they are. White means light. The whiteness of eternal light, says the morning litany. This is the stuff of our baptismal gown, the fabric the angels wear clasped about their breasts with a girdle of gold. This is the cloth that heaven supplies to the wardrobe of the Holy Father. This is the linen closet where we would like to plunge our arms and draw forth those noble fabrics with which we would clothe ourselves in folds of glory, like the alb worn by a newly ordained priest, clothed with that light which is speech, strength, severity, that garment which we fashion to cling to us like a skin, like a mane, like a magnetic field. Put off the old nature with its practices and put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Our glorified body represents the collision of that light within, that creative purpose we abuse, with the one that we inhale in great lungfuls from without. In the presence of its author, the soul experiences a sort of explosion, releasing, discharging, extrapolating everything with which life had burdened its inner consciousness, its inner form. That self-made consciousness will henceforth be irresistibly forced from its testimony. I will bring forth fire from the midst of you. It will consume you, says Ezekiel, referring to the damned. It will devour the damned in the sense that the Holy Spirit, in reclaiming from them that breath which first gave them light, will encounter an irreducible obstacle, something that cannot be assimilated. But as for the souls of the blessed, those who still have sin to expiate, bad workmanship to correct, it will be a healing by fire. Fire brought carefully to bear on something reduced from obstacle to fuel. As for the purified souls, when they have adjusted their pitch, they will begin to sing in the light. When the Holy Scriptures tell us that the citizens of the eternal Sabbath eat an invisible food, we may believe that this phrase corresponds to a reality that is not a mere literary device. If really and truly we're asked to believe that the body and blood of Jesus Christ are both food and drink, not only nourishment for the spirit, but satisfaction for the appetite. If it is true that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, how can we suppose that in the next world there'll be nothing corresponding to the Eucharistic communion, and that we will not be provided with the bread of angels? The bread of angels. We're coming down to the last few minutes of this 15-part series on the Apostles' Creed, as interpreted, viewed, and reflected upon by the great mystic Paul Gladel. And there's so much that I've left out. In talking about the life everlasting, about heaven, Claudel says that there in the sight of God I will be all flame. In his presence I will bar all light. In his light I will kindle not only light, my own light, but the full perfection of body and soul, whose primer I have been lisping too long in this low place. I will awaken in the fullness of my name. I will awaken in the fullness of my form, in the full awareness and the full mastery of my being. Weep for wonder, weep for shame, weep for joy, weep for God, weep for his mercy, weep for his power. Weep, weep, my beloved son, weep for love, weep for joy. Inhale me, O my God, let me inhale you from end to end. The soul feels this total power, the initial shock, not of God, who is an unchanging act, but of the mysterious diversity that simultaneously begets all the creatures bound together by the blessed vision. The soul understands that it alone can never exhaust the gratitude it feels, and that it needs the help of all other spirits in order to express it, just as it sees in their particular act of love that created it the same necessity that implied the creation of other complementary spirits. So it needs their voices that it may raise its own. It sees in its divine origin that of all the other souls joined to him by a common love. It needs them all. All have their place in the economy of its well-being. From the Virgin and the greatest of the angels, down to the tiniest baby who the midwife scarcely has had time to baptize. And a final thought from Claudel, before I regretfully leave him and close this book. He wrote, "When will it be my turn to leave? When will I plunge headlong into that mathematical paradise? How much longer must I remain bound to this dismal shore, where my nostalgia has no wings save the compass, and my slow pencil scratches a few queries in the margins of my navigator's log. Weep for wonder, weep for God." This is Chuck Coughlin. Please come and join me again sometime.